Book of Revelation, chapter 19. Somebody asked me if we were going to finish this up in the next couple of weeks. And I don't think so. But we might finish chapter 19. The scripture says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." This is the Lord Jesus Christ that you have put your trust in. He is the Almighty God of this universe. And I found out this morning in reading an email from Elvin Knotts. Elvin sits right here, that he's a real hero. Did you know that? And when I taught on that particular subject about I saw heaven open, he said it had a real special meaning for him because he is a fighter pilot, or was a fighter pilot. And I didn't know it till I looked it up this morning, but he was inducted into the Iowa Aviation Hall of Fame in 1998. All right. And he was instrumental in making it possible for manned space vehicles to re-enter the Earth's atmosphere. He participated in the preliminary design and proposal, then the design, development, testing, evaluation, and operation of the space shuttle. So this is a real hero. And we're so excited he's in the class. He's got a very humble spirit. I told him I was going to embarrass him already. But he communicated to me that when he heard me teach on that heaven is not way millions of miles away, but it's just right there. When Jesus Christ returns, you remember he said, look, if they say I'm in the desert or in the wilderness somewhere or in a closet, don't believe them. For as the lightning shines from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And when Jesus comes, that sky is going to split in total darkness on the earth. And the sun is dark. There is no sun. And all of a sudden, wham, there he is. I can't wait. I'll be behind him, right? Probably long behind him, but a few million in front of me, but whatever. But one of the things that Elvin told me that was meaningful was that he has a poem by a guy named John Gillespie McGee. I think you said, Elvin, he was 19 when he wrote this. He was a pilot. And he wrote this, and I want you to listen to the words. "Oh, I have slipped the surly bonds of earth and danced the skies on laughter's silver wings. Sunward I climbed and joined the tumbling mirth of sun-split clouds and done 100 things and swung high in the sunlit silence. Hovering there, I chased the shouting wind alone and flung my eager craft through footless halls of air. Up, up the long, delirious, burning blue. I've topped the wind-swept heights with easy grace where never lark or even eagle flew. I trod the high, untrashed sanctity of space, put out my hand, and touched the face of God." That's an emotional point. Can't wait to get there. And this morning, we're going to take a look at starting at verse 19, dealing with the Battle of Armageddon. And I want to try to give you, there's so much misconception. How many times on a newscast have you heard some commentator say, this could lead to the Battle of Armageddon and the end of the world? Do you remember that? They say it all the time. Yeah, well, it's pretty common today, Tracy. And the reality is that there's a lot of false things out there about the Battle of Armageddon. First of all, it's not a battle. It's a war. And it doesn't happen in an instant. It happens over time. And we're going to look at that. We're going to talk about when it occurs, who participates in it, where it's fought, and how does the Lord destroy his enemies when he returns, when he splits the sky. The Battle of Armageddon is not the end of the world. Let me make sure we're clear, and if you've been in here a long time, you probably already know this, but the reality is the Bible does not teach the end of the world. What the Bible teaches is that this earth is going to exist forever. Now, it's going to get a remodeling job at some point, and that confuses some people. The Apostle Peter says that if there's coming a point in time when the heavens and the earth will dissolve with fervent heat. Remember that passage? It's where he talks about the day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And the reality is this. The Battle of Armageddon is a prelude to the millennium or the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. And that kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years, according to chapter 20. 6 times, it tells us, 1,000 years. I take that number as real. And it also tells us that after that time, there is going to be a throne which everyone who is not a believer in Christ will be judged. And God himself, it says that heaven and earth fled away from his very presence. In other words, when he sits on this throne, I believe, is when the heavens and the earth dissolve. But many people don't believe and don't understand that the Lord Jesus Christ created this earth in 6 days. And the reason he did it in 6 days rather than 6 minutes is because he wanted to teach object lessons to us, such as the Sabbath, and make sure each day was special in its creation. When he destroys this earth, he's going to remake it, and it's not going to be the same. It's going to be different, and the main feature is there won't be any sea. There won't be any sun. And we'll get to all this in chapter 21. So the earth is going to be a phenomenal place populated by many, many people. And there will be a heaven and earth that is, we will live in a place called New Jerusalem, which is a city which is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. And if you don't think that's a big city, and those who believe that there might just be a few Christians, don't understand. And by the way, just editorially speaking, the reason a lot of people make the judgment that there will be few Christians in heaven is because they think that something the Christians do after they put their trust in Christ has something to do with whether they make it. Well, they'll make it if they put their trust in Christ at a point in time. You see, the Bible doesn't say put your trust in Christ and then do this and this and this, or if you don't do this and this and this, you're not going to make it. The Scripture teaches that any time, any point in time, you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are sealed until the day of redemption. It is a done deal. Now, you might rule over kings, or you might sweep streets. That will be based on how you live your life. It is important what you do. But once you're saved, it is a done deal. And the reason it's a done deal is because the one who made the deal did it unilaterally. He said, if you put your trust in me, I will make sure you get there. Are we clear? So I think there'll be a lot of people there. There'll be some good Christians. There'll be some bad Christians. There'll be some mediocre Christians. There'll be the saints. But they'll all be the saints, the set apart ones. Now, when is this battle fought? Revelation 19:16-19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Revelation 19:19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. They have been gathered together based on chapter 16 that we looked at last time to this place called Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo or what we call Armageddon. And what we want to try to accomplish today in the time we have is we want to make sure that you understand the uniqueness of this particular war and the purpose of this war and who's involved in it, so forth, and where it's fought. Now, when does the war take place? The answer is the last half of the tribulation period, right before the millennium, and ending with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish his kingdom. I've told you that one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation is understanding what John told us back in the first chapter, that this was he is going to show us the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be, and he does it basically in chronological order. So it would be important that chapter 19 become before 20, wouldn't it? And it would be important that 20 comes before 21, 22. And it would be important to know that 66 to 19 comes before the last part of 19. Why? Because it's essentially in chronological order. Okay? That will help you understand the Apostle John and his writing of the book. The Scripture is not a battle. It's a war that takes place in more than in an instant. Now, I love my graph. I did this. You know, Don't you think that's good? I'd like some applause on that. Yeah, there you go. I got colors and everything, you know? You've never seen it before. Well, you have, yeah. Well, let me explain something to you. For those, particularly the visitors and people who have been asleep in here in the past, there is coming a time, according to the Scripture, and this is key. I've been reading and studying some people that talking about how Armageddon's already occurred. Jehovah's Witnesses think it happened in 1914, First World War. They believe that Jesus Christ has already returned. He's sitting on the throne. They just messed up a little bit. You can't see him. And so there's all kinds of concepts, but here is the fundamental concept to understanding Revelation and understanding all of the prophetic scriptures, and that's found in the chapter in Daniel 9. And 9 says, 70 weeks have been determined upon thy people. 69 weeks, which is 69 times 7 years, I don't want to get too much in the math, was fulfilled the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. 173,880 days from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, it says, is 69 weeks, 173,880 days. But there's one 7-year period which is left. And Daniel says that 70th period, the 70th week, which is 7 years long, will be a time when the Jews will come back and they will anoint their holy place, in other words, rebuild their temple, and they will have all their promises fulfilled in them. That 7-year period has not occurred. It is a future event. It is keyed by the Antichrist, who signs a covenant with the Jews. For what purpose, we don't know. I suspect it'll have something to do with rebuilding their temple or protection or something like that. But that will happen until the middle part of this week, which is the middle of that 70th week. And the last 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, time and a half, is when the Battle of Armageddon or the War of Armageddon will ineffectively be fought. It is a period of time. We do not know the sequence of events that take place exactly and how it's fought. We just can fit things into the frame. In fact, there are more than one set of participants in this war that we're going to look at. And I know I will get to it in a minute. But the key is this. We in the scriptures that we'll look at this morning are looking at snapshots of what has happened throughout the Old Testament and the New. What we don't have is what? A movie. So, to put them in exact sequence is futile. But we know that certain events are going to happen related to this period of time, which is also, by the way, called the Day of the Lord. Now, who are the participants? Well, first of all, we know it's the 10 kings with the beast. Revelation 16 said, I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, 3 unclean spirits like frogs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the war of the great God, day of God the Almighty. And they gathered them together to a place which in Hebrew is called Har-mageddon, from which we get Armageddon. All right? So we know these guys are coming. But there's another group that we're not sure who they are, but listen closely because it might be of interest to you. The next group is called the King of the North, Syria, historically. Now, when Alexander the Great died, some say from some kind of VD or whatever, sexually transmitted disease, when he was age 33, same age as Jesus Christ, his empire split up into 4 different empires. The main two that come out, and they went to his generals, by the way. His generals basically divided up his empire. And his empire ran all the way, obviously, from Greece all the way over to India. And down in through Africa and the whole Middle East area there. But basically there were 2 main players. And the main players that we know about or talk about are Seleucids, I believe is how you say it, under the general Seleucus. All right? And he was to the north and he had what's known as the Syrian Empire. Now Syria was the biggest of the 4 empires. And it covered what is today northern Turkey and Iraq, etc., etc. In the Daniel 11 says this, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, him being the Antichrist, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. So what we see in Daniel 11, and by the way, Daniel 11, for those of you who remember Daniel, how many of you were in here for Daniel? I'm just curious. Wow. Well, that's about a third maybe, or 25%. Daniel's a terrific book. Yeah, do it again. Daniel, in chapter 11, wrote up a prophecy about this period of time in Alexander's life. And it was so accurate as to its prophecy that skeptics said that Daniel could not have been written in the sixth chapter. It had to be written in the second century. It's not sixth century. Had to be written in the second century. Daniel lived somewhere between, you know, about 620 or 615 B.C. to 530-something B.C. And they said it's so accurate it could not have been written then. The reason why? They don't believe the prophecy of God can be that accurate. But in that chapter, starting at verse 36, he starts to discussing the prophecy that relates not only to a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes who lived in 165 B.C., but he also starts talking about the Antichrist and how he plants himself in the beautiful land. And when he does, when he moves apparently from Babylon to Jerusalem, where he sets up in the temple of God, declares that he is God, all of a sudden he's got people that are going to go to war with him. And that's where it appears the Battle of Armageddon or the War of Armageddon actually begins. And part of the participants in this is the King of the North. Now, we don't know. Some believe the King of the North equates to Ezekiel 38 and Gog and his forces. Others believe it's related to the prophecy at that time, which was Syria, which wouldn't that be interesting based on what's going on today? And so forth. Now, a second group is called the King of the South. That group came out of Alexander, and it came out of a guy named Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy. Ptolemy was found to exist in Egypt. So when you go back to Daniel's prophecy in chapter 11, you got these forces from the north, which is Syria, historically, and the forces from the south being Egypt. Boy, that sounds relevant today, doesn't it? Daniel 11:40 says, and at the end time, identifies when it's going to happen. End time doesn't mean the end of time. It simply means a time of the end of the age. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. By the way, we don't know who this last E is, but we think it's a reference to the Antichrist, but we're not sure. It could be the king of the south or the king of the north. Anyway, so now we have three players. We have the beast and his kingdom and his 10 kings, and we have something called the king of the north and the king of the south, and then we have the kings of the east, 200 million people. Now, there's a debate about that, whether the 200 million that are spoken of in the scripture, chapter 9, says this. Release the four angels who were bound at the river Euphrates, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind. How many people would that be today? Oh, 2 billion people. Can you believe that? I mean, that's almost beyond comprehension. It's also beyond comprehension that anybody could put together an army of over 200 million men, don't you think? Except if you read Hal Lindsey's book in 1971, where he says that in a 1967 article, China boasted that they could build an army of 200 million men. And I've been challenged in here, and probably rightfully so, that you couldn't get 200 million from China to the Middle East. It would be a logistical nightmare to move that many men. I mean, how many men do we have go to Iraq? Does anybody know? 130,000, 150,000, something like that. Yeah. Can you imagine 200 million people moving toward the Middle East. It says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the river, the Euphrates, and it was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. So this 200 million that is going to be marching toward the Middle East, the way that it's going to help them to get there is they're not going to be hung up at the river Euphrates, which has always been a barrier between the east and the west. You can't build enough bridges to get that over. So what are they going to do? God somehow is going to supernaturally dry that magnificent river up. Runs all the way from Turkey down to the Gulf. 1,400 miles, 1,800 miles, something like that. Huge river. It's going to dry up. God's done that before, though, hadn't he? Dried up a Red Sea, dried up a river for Joshua in the rainy season in Israel, the Jordan. So we have the kings of the east. And I think Joel is referring to this 200 million here in this passage. Joel is all about the day of the Lord, all about this period of time. Here's what he says. So, there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. If you want to read a frightening passage, read that chapter, Joel chapter 3. I don't have time to go into the total one. Now, so who are the participants? You have the beast and his armies. You have the king of the north, the king of the south, and the king of the east. Makes sense, doesn't it? Why isn't there a king of the west? Huh? There's water. Thank you, Richard. Yeah, there's water there. But what can come from the east? It's the Mediterranean. Because all of this is centered where? In Israel. Are you with me so far? Now, it appears, and I'm not going to speculate too much, that what happens is we have this Antichrist and his kings, and there are people opposing him. If you remember in Daniel, again, it says that there were 10 horns on the beast and 3 were plucked up, indicating there may have been those in his world kingdom that were not happy. And I believe that's when the north and the south and the kings of the east are coming. And back in Daniel, it said he heard rumors about kings of the east that made him nervous, right? Would you get nervous if you were the world leader and all of a sudden there were 200 million people coming to you from the east? That'd be amazing. Even more amazing is how they're going to get there over the Himalayas, and it's really tough. But I believe the book. Now, where is this war fought? Well, the misnomer is that it's not all fought in the battle of the Valley of Megiddo. Megiddo is a place of famous historical significance. It's where Gideon defeated the Midianites with 120,000 men with 300. Great story in the Bible. It's where Napoleon staged a war. Many great wars throughout history because it's a perfect plain for fighting a battle. I think it's about 14 miles long. But it's not just there. Here I'm telling you we have multiple pictures but no precise schedule. Secondly, the Bible gives us snapshots, not a movie of the war. And third, it appears to be fought over the entirety of Israel. And I'll show you why I believe that in just a second. First of all, the center of this war is actually Jerusalem. Did you know that? Now, if you remember the scripture in chapter 16, when it says that they are gathering the three frogs that are demons, are gathering together people to Armageddon, that's an assembly place. Probably a place where war is fought, but they are being assembled there throughout the world to come fight this war. Now, but the central place, in my view, is Jerusalem, and here's why. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around." Is that not an amazing prophecy? God said back in the time of Zechariah, I don't remember when Zechariah was written, but it was before 400 B.C., that there was going to be a place in the future where Jerusalem would be the central issue in world politics. Was he right? Oh, yeah. This is what stops, this is what keeps, quote-unquote, the peace. You know, if we would give Jerusalem as Christians and Jews to the Arabs, and I'm not sure they'd still be happy, but, and we said that as America, we would side with the Muslims and support them, we wouldn't have to worry about the war on terror. Huh? Sure they would. The problem is, as Christians, we should love Israel because they are apple of God's eye. Now, they're not doing what they should do. They're like a wayward Christian. They are not being good. They're both atheists, and you'd never think they were God's people. But, you know, that goes back to the same issue as you as a believer in Christ. You may not be a good Christian, but if you put your trust in Christ, you are a Christian. Does that make sense? They are the best examples of that, because in what way did they fulfill what God wanted them to do? And their answer is almost nothing. They had their dimes. They had their times. You read the Kings and so and Chronicles and so forth, you'll see that sometimes they had a good king. But what's amazing is you read through that, you'll say one king did what was right in the eyes of God. And he tore down the Baals and the Asherahs, and he destroyed the enemies of God. But he did not do everything. That's what's interesting. He did not take away the high places. So by and large, he did a good thing, but he just didn't go far enough. Read it and see what you think. Now, notice it says this. It will come about in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone. In other words, something that literally cannot be solved. An issue, a problem that cannot be solved, just like they're fighting today. The reason they can't resolve the Middle East crisis is nobody is willing to give up their rights to Jerusalem. Arabs want it, and they think they're entitled to how much of it? All of it. The Jews want it, and they think they're entitled to how much of it? All of it. How you solve that problem? In fact, the Jews have offered to give up parts of it, but they're not going to give up. When you hear about the West Bank, that the Arabs want the West Bank. You know what the West Bank is, don't you? All of the biblical territory. All of Jerusalem in that particular area. Notice what it says. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. All the nations will surround Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 14 it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Notice down later in verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day," I love this, "his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." In other words, when he touches down, that mountain is going to split wide open and create a huge valley and a river all the way from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. What an amazing thing. I suspect that might happen when he gets off his horse. The second place we find that the battle is going to be fought is in what place called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, believe it or not, there is no Valley of Jehoshaphat in the Bible other than in these quotes. It is believed that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is, in fact, what we call today the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is a valley that runs right north to south through Jerusalem. And on the left, if you were looking at a map, on the left would be the temple wall, the temple up on a, elevated on a hill. And on the right would be the Mount of Olives. And that's called the Kidron Valley. That's where the Muslims put graveyards. In fact, it's interesting, I've told you this before, but it's interesting that the Muslims put graveyards right in front of the Eastern Gate. Do you know why? In Ezekiel, when the Lord leaves Jerusalem to themselves, he exits by the Eastern Gate. And it is believed that he is going to ride into Jerusalem by the Eastern Gate, which is sealed. I don't think he'll have a problem opening. But when he does, The Muslims thought that if they would put a graveyard there, since it's a prohibition in the law, the Jewish law, for you to touch a dead body or be involved with dead bodies, that no self-respecting Jew would walk across a graveyard to get into the Eastern Gate. The problem is, they know the Bible, they just don't know it very well, and he doesn't walk anywhere. He's riding a horse that flies. Yes, Ron. Yeah, he's Lord of the Sabbath. You know what he could do? Now, this is pure speculation. He could say to those bodies, raise up and go over there. Right? So, I mean, it's not a big deal for him. But it's interesting how tiny the human mind is to conceive such a plan to try to keep him from taking back Jerusalem. Right, yeah. And by the way, the Arabs care about Israel, about Jerusalem, for only one reason. Did you know that? Because the Jews have it. Otherwise, they could care less. It laid in ruins for years, centuries. Their main spots are in Mecca and in Arabia, not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, in fact, the temple that's there now, their temple, the Dome of the Rock, is the third most important place in Islam. It's not really that big a deal. But because Israel has it, they're going to have it. Yeah, Tom. Because Muhammad was raised up there, I've heard that. Yeah, they just make that stuff up, huh? Yeah, they just made it up. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Because Jesus was raised. By the way, Muhammad was a fella who had a real inferiority complex. He referred to Jews as the people of the book. And the basic thought that Muhammad had was that they're good unless they pay him a tax. He would let them live if they would pay him a tax. And the Christians, he said, were not quite as good as the Jews. But he would tolerate them. But they just soon do away with all of us. Valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel 3. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of the Jehoshaphat. Then he says, I'm going to judge all the surrounding nations from there, which he will in Matthew 25. But he says this, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. And I'm going to show you some more passages. When Jesus shows up, he just doesn't come riding in on a white horse. He literally is melting mountains, creating earthquakes, sending plagues, bringing down fire out of heaven. I mean, he is an amazing entrance when he comes to fight his enemies. You'll see that. Maybe this week or next. You also find that they're killed on the mountains and the fields of Israel in the entire land north to south. For example, in Ezekiel 39, it says down in, later in the verse, you will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops who are with you, and I will give you as food for every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will fall on the open field, for it is I who have spoken, declares the Lord, and I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety until they know that I am the Lord. This is what we call the Battle of Gog and Magog, found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The one that I've changed my view on. I now believe that it's involved with this Battle of Armageddon because of the references to it and the fact that later on it says, I am going to face you face to face. In other words, Jesus indicates he's present. But notice it says here that they're going to fall on the mountains and they're going to fall on the open fields, and he's going to send fire from Magog to Magog, which is north of Turkey, and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety. That means us in South America and Australia and all the other coastlands of the Isles. But we won't be here. The battle is also fought in Edom in the south of the Dead Sea in the southern part of Israel. I gave you this verse last week, but this says, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? The one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And he says later, I have trodden the winepress right here alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. So, we start out at Armageddon North, which is 65 miles north of Jerusalem. In fact, if you want to find the valley, it starts about 10 miles southeast of Haifa in Israel and runs down that 14 or 15 miles. But it starts about 65 miles north, and my conclusion is, Armageddon, as we know it, covers the land of Israel from Megiddo to Petra, which is 170 to 180 miles. And that's an important number, by the way. How many of you like Google Earth? I mean, you ever use it? You can take Google Earth and you can actually measure distances. Did you know that? Where things exist. In Revelation 14, it says this, and the winepress was trodden outside the city of Jerusalem, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That 200 miles technically is 1,600 stadia, which equals 180 miles. So I believe this battle of Armageddon is fought over the entire land of Israel, and the valley of Megiddo, or the Armageddon, is an assembling point for the troops. But ultimately, it's going to be fought all over this land, and it's going to be fought over a long period of time. Any questions to this point? Jim? Oh, Randy? All right, that's a good point. Initially, the king of the north and the king of the south and the kings of the east are opposing the Antichrist. They're coming to do battle with him. All right? But when they are starting to do battle with him, guess what? I saw heaven open, and Jesus shows up in the middle. All right? So you're exactly right. There is a multitude of parties. And where we get that is primarily in Daniel chapter 11 and verses 36 and following. Okay? Anybody else? Jim, you had a question? Right. On the Iron Dome technology? Yeah. Right. Yeah, you always in war, you always have to have your ground troops. You can never do it with just missiles or whatever. There's a little bit of confusion because in Zechariah it talks about the house of David being like an angel. It's so strong, indicating that the Jews might have some participation in this war. But I could see that happening until the time that Jesus Christ actually returns. This is a map. I hope you can see it. See up here where it says Haifa is way up here. And the battle of Valley of Megiddo is right here, down here. And many believe that the Jews who escape the persecution of the Antichrist will hold up in Petra. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But historically, that's what most people believe. The distance between here, Megiddo, and actually it's northern of Megiddo, where the valley starts all the way down to Petra, is 180 miles, which would give you the opinion that this war is being fought all over the Middle East. One big war. And by the way, the main participants are primarily Middle Eastern people. Okay? Any questions? Yes. Well, I think the answer is one of two things, Randy. The question is, where are we in this process as a nation? There are two views on that I know, and there are probably others, but the first view is that we're totally irrelevant at this point. The reason is there are so many believers in government and they pay their taxes that when we are taken out of here, this nation will collapse economically. There is, at this time, a worldwide famine going on. I'll take you back 3 years to Revelation chapter 6 on the seven seal judgments. I think it's the third horse that after the Antichrist rides out and after war, the third horse is famine, where it says that literally a bushel of wheat or enough wheat, not a bushel, but enough wheat for one day's ration will cost you a whole day's pay. So what we see in the world right now, whether or not it's imminent or not, we see that the world is on a leaning edge or an edge of collapse anyway, economically. We experienced some of that in 08, didn't we? And even in our own country, they've been artificially propping up our economy through the Fed's moves. You can see what happened when the Fed just sort of says, well, we might think of doing something different, and the market drops 350 points in one day. It wouldn't take much, but the one belief is that the America will collapse when the believers are taken out, and there will be a worldwide problem economically. The second thing, though, is that some believe that America will be part of this final kingdom. Now, I don't believe that, but there are those who believe that. I think the final kingdom, if you're new in here, is a Muslim kingdom, that the Almighty will return. And that the Islam will take over the Middle East. They just about have already. And all these skirmishes you see going on today are simply to get the Arab world ready to, if their Almighty or the 12th Imam who comes back, will coalesce, and you will see a unification of the Sunni and the Shia, divisions of Muslims, and they will bring about their one world kingdom made up of 10 kings. I can come up with 8 of them in Ezekiel 38. Anybody else? Yes, Allie. Well, it appears that they do. It appears that the Jews do. It says that they will fight like the angel of heaven, that they will have the strength of multiple people. God will supernaturally. So we don't know exactly. That's kind of fuzzy. Yes, you. That's amazing. East to west. That's it. Thank you. That she found that on the internet, found an article that there is a fault line running through the Mount of Olives from east to west. And that the scientists believe that within the next 50 years, that is going to erupt unless Jesus touches it, and it'll happen sooner. Amazing. Next week, we'll cover how Jesus kills his enemies. 6 different ways. See you then.